1 Kings chapter 19. And if you have want to look in your pew Bibles, it's on page 301. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" We're going to stop at that point in our reading of God's word, and you may be seated. I will be going through more of the story as we go through this sermon. I will not have you stand every time I read a few more verses. You can stay seated the rest of the time here. But I wanted to talk this morning about this question that really that God asks Elijah at this point in his life. He's saying basically to Elijah at this point, "What brought you here? What brought you to Horeb?" And we're going to talk about the events leading up to that. But that's the question. God is basically saying to Elijah, "Elijah, what's your story? What's your story?" And that's the title of my sermon this morning and what I want you to think about in your life. When I talk about stories, what I'm talking about is how we perceive ourselves and how we perceive the world around us. And if we're honest, our perception is really a mixture of things that are somewhat more objective and other things that are very subjective. Our view of the world and our stories begin when we are toddlers and they grow, and eventually they become a whole world and life view that we have about how the world works, how we fit into it, and how God fits into that world as well. And that's important. Our stories are important this morning for a number of reasons. For one, it affects how we look at our world. Some people have made the observation that we don't see things as they are, but we see them as we are. And we live in a day where artificial intelligence and algorithms are things that we never even thought about or knew about 5-10 years ago, but now they're a daily part of our lives in ways that we don't even really understand. I had a life-changing experience in earlier this year. It was really very dramatic. I moved from over almost three decades of Android to my first iPhone. My wife and daughter and I were all on a family plan. We all needed new phones. We went to the phone store. I had endured about 2 years of my grandchildren mocking me for having an Android. What I could not endure was the shame that my millennial daughter heaped upon me in the phone store for why I would not switch over to an iPhone. I left with an iPhone that day. And if you can imagine, how many of you are Android users here this morning? Okay, and how many of you are iPhone users? And that kind of fits. I Googled this morning, actually. And it said, I Googled market share of cell phones, and 72% are iPhone users, apparently, and 28% are androids. So the 72% of you are saying, it's about time you moved over. The 28% are already thinking in your mind that I'm a sellout because I ditched my Android. But what was interesting for me in the aftermath of that, it not only took me a little bit of time to figure out the differences and how to use the phone, but that very first week that I started using the phone and using it to go on various social media platforms, I found that there was a whole world out there that I didn't know about. And in that world, there were people that listened to music I had never heard before. There were people that hated where I lived in Southern California. There were people that did not like my political perspective. There were people that, most importantly, didn't like my athletic teams that I root for. And this was somewhat unnerving for me because my Android was so used to those things about me and what I liked. They had all the algorithms in place and all the artificial intelligence, and they kept feeding me all the things that and reinforcing for me all those beliefs and likes and dislikes that I had. And so it took about a week or two for the iPhone to actually swing over and write the world, you know, and come to the place where it agreed with me once again, with all the things that the way I look at everything. But what was interesting is that when I went to some of the social platforms, media platforms, they said, just start choosing some things. And it was just very innocuous, you know, just start choosing some things that you want to see. And I realized right away I was just getting set up, that they were trying to get information about what they would then feed me continually from that point forward. Our stories affect how we look at our world because we're fooling ourselves if we think that we see these things completely objectively in our lives. Our stories also affect how we prioritize our lives. What we're going to do with our lives really depend a lot upon the story that we believe about ourselves and our world. And then the last thing I would just mention is that our story affects how we also view ourselves, because every moment of the day, from the time we're little until this very day, we have been booting off of our story that we believe about ourselves. And the point that I would make here this morning, and philosophers and theologians have said this, that there are very few, if any, brute facts. You know, what they're saying there is that we really can't get to them because life is understood by the story grids that we each have, and we kind of impose them on the reality that comes our way, and often we just are reinforced. Our biases, our prejudices, those sorts of things. It's hard to get to things that are brute facts. So this morning, what I want you to ask yourselves this question as we go through this passage in Elijah's life: what is your story? What is your story this morning? How you view yourself, how you view the world around you, and where does God fit into that story in your life? This story of Elijah, we've really picked it up far into the story. It really begins a few chapters before chapter 19. And Elijah sort of comes out of nowhere. And the first thing we see about Elijah is that he's offering these powerful prayers where he prays for rain, and rain comes. And he prays for it to stop, and it stops. And then there's this whole episode where he's sent to the widow at Zarephath. And there, God takes care of him. There's a miracle that happens because the widow is all out of oil and flour. But God tells Elijah to tell the widow to bake a cake, you know, bake bread for him. And she says, well, I only have a little bit left. And Elijah said, well, this is what God is saying. And then this miracle happens where the supply never empties. There's always more flour and there's always more oil. And she's able to continue to feed herself and her child. And not too long after that, her son actually dies. And when we go to the Bible and read the Bible, one of the things that if you've read a lot of the Bible, you know that there are stories of resurrections in the Bible. The big one, of course, of Jesus Christ, but Jesus also raised Lazarus, and there's other stories that we see. But at this point in the Bible, no one had ever raised another person from the dead. So what motivated, why did Elijah think that this would be something that he ought to pray for? But he prayed over this lifeless body, and the boy was revived and started to walk. It's just very powerful demonstrations of things that had, some of which had never happened before in the history of God's word. But in chapter 18, we have what many people believe to be the ultimate challenge, the ultimate statement of God's power in the Old Testament. It's that scene on Mount Carmel where Elijah goes up and challenges the prophets of Baal. And it's a challenge to see whose God can call down fire on the altar. And most of you probably have heard that story and know that story. If you haven't, you can read it. But it ends with the prophets of Baal cannot get their altar to light. And when Elijah begins to pray to God, immediately the altar is consumed. It's a tremendous, incredible experience of God's power that Elijah had. And you would think that at that point, Elijah would be convinced that his God was able to do anything and take care of him, and everything would be okay. But what happens is what we read in chapter 19, that King Ahab goes to Jezebel, tells her what's happening. Jezebel sends out a threat to Elijah, and it spins Elijah into a debilitating sort of despair. So much so that he wanted to die. He went over, sat out in a day's journey in the wilderness, sat under a broom tree, and said, "Take my life, because I am no better than my fathers. I'm no better than my fathers." See, the expectation that Elijah had was that he was going to be different than all the others that had gone before, and all the others that had achieved success but ultimately failed. Elijah thought that he was going to be the one that would ultimately succeed, and that's why he says, "I am no better than my fathers." That's the realization that comes over him. I'm a big baseball guy, and if you are, you'll understand this illustration. If you're not, let me try to make it a little simple for you. There's several positions on the baseball field and on a baseball team, but one of the most important ones is what they call a closer. A closer. And a closer is one of the pitchers, and it's a unique pitcher because he only pitches usually one inning, and sometimes not even a full inning. He pitches when it's the ninth inning and the team is ahead, and they have to hold on to that lead, so they bring in their closer to pitch that last inning to hold the other team scoreless so that their team can win. He closes out the game. Now, the Padres happen to have the best closer in baseball now. Mason Miller is just an incredible closer. And when he comes in, it's like game over. You know, he hasn't even thrown a pitch yet, but everyone feels like, well, this is game over. I think that Elijah sort of had that feeling as he saw the events unravel it at Mount Carmel, that he was the closer. He thought he was the closer. He thought the culmination of God's work in the world and the kingdom is right here. There's going to be this tremendous demonstration of power, and I'm going to close this out, and everyone will be saved, and all the world will be made right again. But what he finds out is that it didn't end exactly that way. He wanted God to cooperate with his dream and his vision, but God had something else in mind. And it sent him into this despair, and as a result, he went off, and God finally spoke to him, sent him, it says in the text, sent him an angel to feed him and prepare him for going to Mount Horeb. Now, what's the significance of Mount Horeb? He goes from Mount Carmel, basically, to Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb, almost all scholars are unanimous in believing that this is really the same mountain as Mount Sinai. where God gave the law. And if you know that story, you know that there was just a big demonstration of God's power when he gave the law to Moses. So here's Elijah thinking, I'll go from Mount Carmel where God has devoured the altar, and I'll take a journey to Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, where he gave the law, and I'll get back in touch with God's power there because that's what I really need. Well, this journey was, our text tells us, a 40-day trip. If you Google Mount Carmel to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, it's like 300 miles. And this was not on a horse or a car or anything like that. He walked 300 miles. And it wasn't along the coast, dipping his feet in the ocean. It was in the middle of the desert. So it would be very similar to you starting out right here in La Mesa and walking to Las Vegas. And, you know, for a while it might be okay, but eventually you're going to hit the desert. And you're going to be in the desert a long time. And he was in the desert 40 days. And that would mean that about every day he'd had to travel about 7.5 miles to make this trip. And you can imagine as he's traveling these 7.5 miles a day in the desert, him thinking, what am I going to say? What's my story? What am I going to say when I meet up with God? What is it that I need to communicate to him? And God says to him, as we read, the word of the Lord, he came to this cave, he lodged in it, and the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to Elijah, what are you doing here, Elijah? He's basically asking Elijah, what's your story? What's going on? Why do you make this journey? And in verse 10, here's what Elijah says. He says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenants, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Let me read that again. This is his story. He's rehearsed this for 40 days, 7.5 miles in the desert every day. And he says, okay, here's my story. I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now, I really do believe that Elijah here thinks he's being objective, that he's just stating facts to God. But there's some problems with Elijah's story. And if we kind of meditate on his story and read between the lines, we see what those problems are. The first is that it's focused on fear and not on faith. He's fearful that his life was going to be taken away. It's focused on his circumstances and not on God's promises. On his circumstances, not on God's promises. And then thirdly, it's focused on himself and not on God. And unfortunately, Elijah sees himself as more crucial to God's plan than he really is. He thinks that he was the closer and he just gave up the home run and they lost the game. And he says, it's all over, just take my life. This has been a failure. There's no place else to go from this point. And you can almost, you know, in God's reply to Elijah, which I'll read in just a moment, you're almost tempted to think that God would be saying, what else do I have to do, Elijah? What other things do I have to show you to know that you're living by fear, focused on circumstances and focused on yourself and not on me and my promises and having faith in those promises? What do I have to do? Well, here's how God responds. God said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. So he's back in this cave, and God says, go and stand on the mount. So he goes to the front of the cave, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. The King James says a still small voice. You may be familiar with that phrase, a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. See, I think all these demonstrations of God's power were just so overwhelming for Elijah. It says, I think we're tempted to read that and think, well, the earthquake broke the rocks off the mountain. No, it didn't say that. It said the wind did. Now, when was the last time you saw wind breaking rocks off a mountain? How fast would the wind have to be moving? How scary would that be? What a demonstration of power. And then the earthquake, and then the fire. And you can almost see Elijah at the mouth of the cave when God says, come on out to the mount. And when all these things are going on, he's just kind of stepping back. I don't want to step off the podium here, but he's kind of stepping back into the back of the cave. And then he hears this low whisper that draws him back out to the front of the cave. And when he stood before the front of the cave, God said to him again, what are you doing here, Elijah? What's your story? What's going on? See, God didn't respond in anger toward Elijah. He responded in that still small voice, not the power, but the gentle whisper. And God wanted to give him a new perspective that was not based simply on the powerful things that God could do, but that God doesn't always operate in the realm of the spectacular. God wanted to show himself and reveal himself to Elijah in a very personal way. And so he whispered to Elijah, a low whisper there, and he said, Elijah, what are you doing here? What's your story? And here's what Elijah says in verse 14. As I read this, try to see what's changed in Elijah's story from verse 10 to verse 14. He says, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now, I'm tempted to ask for a show of hands of how many of you saw the difference in those two, but I won't embarrass anyone because it's a trick question. It's a trick question. Because there is no difference between Elijah's recounting his first story, and then after this great demonstration of God's power, he's still stuck in that story. I don't know how many times you may have had questions about God's work in your life, maybe questions about the truth of something in Scripture, whether God was trustworthy or not, and you think to yourself, man, if only I could have had an experience like the people in the Bible. You know, if only I could have crossed through the Red Sea or saw water come out of the rock or been on Mount Carmel or seen Lazarus raised from the dead, then I would believe. We think that that would tilt it and that would be the tipping point for us to be able to embrace truth if God was just to show up in power. But here God shows up in a tremendous demonstration of power, in the wind, in the earthquake, in the fire. And Elijah can't get off the dime. He can't change his story. The story is exactly the same. And you can almost, if we were to give human emotions to God, human perspective to God, God would be saying, what do I have to do? What do I have to do here to change this? But God answers Elijah in a surprising way. Not in the wind, not in the earthquake, not in the fire, but he responds to him and gives him marching orders. Beginning in verse 15, he says, and the Lord said to him, Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. You see, what God does to Elijah at this point is not to rebuke him. It's a subtle rebuke. But what he's basically telling Elijah, I get three things out of this. The first is, hey, chill out, Elijah. You think you're the only one left. You think it was all dependent upon what you could pull off and what I could do through you. It's not at all that way. Go back. Chill out and go back. And then secondly, he's telling him, do your job. One of the things that the prophets were to do was to anoint kings and to pass the baton on to the prophets after them. And he says, go anoint the king and then go anoint Jehu and then anoint Elisha as your successor. And things will continue on. Because the third thing he's saying here is, my plan, Elijah, is bigger than your dreams. My plan is bigger than your dreams. You see, Elijah was not going to be the star of this show. He was not the closer. Another 850 years would pass before the closer came. And what God, in essence, is telling Elijah is, you're in the second inning. You know, you're just one of those scrubs that do long relief. You're not going to close this out. There's a closer that's coming down the road hundreds of years from now. And that's significant for us this morning, friends, because it's not merely from this story we not only learn the power that our stories have on our lives. We certainly learn that. And we can certainly be challenged by that. What things are we believing about ourselves and our world and God even that are just not true? But they exercise a tremendous power over our lives. But even more than that, a bigger lesson, the biggest lesson, is that if our stories are based on fear and circumstances and our own significance, the gospel will always seem to be too good to be true. Okay? It will always seem too good to be true. Because it really is astounding. I think that perhaps the only other place in God's word where there is such a missing of God's work, like we see in Elijah and the Lord's confrontation here, where you just kind of miss out on it all because of the story, because of the way that you think about life, is in Luke chapter 24. And I'm going to resist the temptation of preaching two sermons this morning, but let me just remind you of this. The Luke 24 is after Jesus has been raised from the dead. He goes out onto the road, and there he meets two disciples that are on their way to Emmaus, Cleopas and another disciple. And they're downcast. They stood still looking sad, it says in God's word. But then Jesus says to them, Jesus is kind of hid from their recognition. They don't understand that Jesus has stepped up beside them. Maybe they're not even looking at this guy at this point because they're so discouraged and so depressed. But they stood still looking sad, and then one of them named Cleopas answered him after he asked them, "What is this conversation you're holding with yourselves?" He says, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "Jesus, what things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. And moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Now, what I want you to understand here is this is their version of the bad news. This is the bad news that apparently this guy who came up alongside of them had not heard yet. Are you the only one in Jerusalem who hasn't heard these things? But when you reread that text, when you reread what they say had just happened, you realize that's the gospel, isn't it? He was mighty in power indeed. He was sent to redeem Israel, and he rose from the dead just like he said he would after the third day. And they see all these events, and they put the worst possible spin on it, and they tell him, this is depressing stuff. And you can almost hear Jesus from a human standpoint again saying, what do I have to do? What do I have to do? And he says, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. If our stories aren't right, the gospel will always seem too good to be true. Maybe today you're convicted and can almost hear God saying to you about something in your life. He may be saying, what else do I have to do? What else do I have to do? In Romans chapter 8, after telling us that all things work together for good, Paul goes on to say that God has freely given up his son for our redemption. And he says, if you've given his son, how will he not also give us all things? The gospel is what changes everything about our stories. We see ourselves as children of the Heavenly Father, of heirs to all the promises and joint heirs with Christ. There's nothing more significant than that is true about our lives. That's God's algorithm for us. Now, the world has a whole other set of algorithms that the world wants us to believe, the culture wants us to believe. And they get in and they pervert our story. But God's saying, your story, the most important thing about your story is that you're loved by God. And if God has given you his son, he will also freely give you all things. So friends, here's the takeaway this morning. Make sure that the ultimate story of your life, if someone were to ask you, what's your story? What are you doing here? Where's life brought you to at this point in your life? Make sure that it's not based on fear or circumstances or upon yourself, but on faith in God and his promises that are in the gospel. Rest in those promises. And with renewed confidence, fulfill your purpose in God's plan. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this reminder from the life of Elijah that we are so prone to see the worst in things and circumstances and to be fearful. And it clouds the vision of what you're trying to do in our lives. We pray that you would impress upon us afresh the promises of the gospel, that we would embrace those and believe those in our heart, and that it would change our stories, the way that we see ourselves, the way that we see the world, in a way that gives to us confidence and the ability to move forward in faith. Because of what you've done for us. We thank you, Jesus, for the life that you gave to us, the way that you were the Redeemer of Israel, the way that you were raised from the dead by your Father, and the things that you taught us as you lived. even as you taught us to pray. Our Father,